Let's turn to God's word together. This morning, we're going to be reading from Deuteronomy chapters 1 to 3. So we're going to be starting at chapter 1, verse 1, and reading to verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei he defeated Og, king of Bashan, who had reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan and in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God has said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them.'" Now we're going to jump to verse 19, still in chapter 1, and read to verse 40. So starting at verse 19. "Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites, through all that vast and dreadful wilderness that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and to bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.' The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of your Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us. He brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say, "The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there." Then I said to you, "Do not be afraid. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me and also said, you shall not enter it either. But your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Now we're going to jump to chapter 3 and read from verses 21 to 29. Chapter 3, verse 21. At that time, I commanded Joshua, you have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to the kingdoms over there where you are going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. At that time, I pleaded with the Lord. Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there on heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross the Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land you will see. So he stayed in the valley near Beth Peor.
Deuteronomy. What a great name, right? Deuteronomy. It's actually a combination of two words, deuteros, meaning second, and nomos, meaning law. Now, I think about titles quite a lot because I make videos for YouTube as well, and you got to give videos good names. My Day at the Playground. Truthful, but ain't nobody going to watch that. This Flying Fox Should Not Be Legal. I'm going to make the thumbnail face as well. Like, that's going to get the clicks. He chose the wrong slide. I survived an abandoned playground for 67 days. Like, instant viral video. But Deuteronomy, second law, you're going to click on that video. But you know what? The more I've reflected on it, I've actually thought it's a pretty good name. And to see why, let's actually have a really quick look at the names of the books before this in the Bible. First book in the Bible is called Genesis, which means the beginning. When God created the entire universe, he created people to be in relationship with him, but then they sinned and turned away. And so he makes a promise to one family that he was going to bless them. He was going to lead them to a promised land where they could be with him forever. Second book, Exodus, which means going out. And it's because that family, the Israelites, found themselves not in the promised land, but really far away in Egypt, where they were trapped there as slaves. And so God sends a deliverer, Moses, to go and rescue them. Book number 3, Leviticus, named after the Levites, who were the priests. They were part of helping the people understand what it meant to live with a holy God. Book number 4, Numbers, because it contained, amongst a lot of other things, the number of people who are going to go to the promised land. So you can see it so far, all these books are heading towards one same direction, that promised land. And then book number 5, Deuteronomy, where we are today. Second law. Why second? The Greek translators of the Bible actually thought, you know, God's law has already been given in Exodus and in Leviticus, the Ten Commandments and all that. And so they thought, this is a bit of a repeat. It's a second law. Now, some say that's actually a pretty terrible name for this book, because, I mean, calling this book, I mean, a law book, that's like what you torture people with. Laws are restrictive and unwanted, right? But that's not the picture that we get in Deuteronomy. In this book, the law is described as something that's expansive, that's actually really positive. They describe a life of richness within the boundaries that God has set down. It's the exact thing that a poet must have had in mind when he said in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law," talking to God. "I meditate on it all day long." And so to call Deuteronomy a book about law really means that it's a book about the beautiful life that God has in store for us. But Deuteronomy was written in Hebrew, and in Hebrew, there's a different title for this book as well, and it's Devachim, and it means words. And it's because literally the very first sentence of the book goes, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan." And immediately we learn two things from that sentence. First, this is going to be a book in which we hear from the great leader himself, Moses, same Moses all the way back from Exodus and Egypt. In fact, these are actually his final words, because at the end of Deuteronomy, he was going to die. So what's he going to say? But the second thing we learn is that these words were spoken to Israel east of the Jordan. And when you have a look at the map, you realize east of the Jordan, that's actually right next to Canaan, which is the promised land. So there they were at that final red dot where Moses was speaking. And you go, these really are final words. They were the final words that Israel was going to hear before they entered the promised land. But, you know, the main reason why I don't mind the name Deuteronomy is because, in a way, this is a book about seconds. The people of Israel had absolutely broken their promise to obey God. And here God was giving them a second chance. This was a round two that they did not deserve. It was a reminder of God's love and instructions for them. It was a Deuteronomy. And I think that's what makes it such a beautiful book, because Deuteronomy contains the gospel. It tells us that even though God's people, even though we have failed to obey his good word and sometimes seem entirely incapable of doing so, God does not abandon them. Instead, in Deuteronomy, he graciously invites them to enjoy this beautiful life with him in the land that he promised. And as we go through Deuteronomy this entire term, we'll see upcoming a new promise that God's going to give, that one day in the future will bring about the transformation that's required in every single heart so that his people can actually follow him fully from their heart and enjoy life with him forever. It is such good news. No wonder one commentator calls Deuteronomy the gospel according to Moses. Great name. So in our time together today, we're going to have a look at the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, and we're going to see three things. First, we can be honest about our sin because God is. Second, we can obey God with confidence because he is in control. And third, we can trust God in our battles because he has saved us in Christ. All right, first, we can be honest about sin because God is full of grace. So Moses begins his great final speech to the Israelites. He's warmed up, and he begins with a history lesson of all things. Have a look in your Bibles with me. We're going to be jumping around a bunch of different verses, so keep Deuteronomy open. Let's read chapter 1 together, starting in verse 6. "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain.'" Verse 8, "Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them." So Moses begins by recounting what happened 40 years earlier. Hey guys, remember when God told you to go enter the promised land? And then verse 26, "But you were unwilling. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." Then verse 34, Moses reminds them of the tragic outcome that they knew all too well. "When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and he solemnly swore, No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to your ancestors. But then verse 39, the little ones that you said will be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them. They will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around, set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. If you know the story, God had just parted the Red Sea for Israel to walk through and escape the Egyptians. And now God says, if you refuse to enter the land, you're going back to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Not doing what God says has devastating consequences. It's hard to overstate just how serious the sin of Israel was here. Refusing to go into the land because there were big cities and big walls and big giants was more than just feeling a bit nervous or unprepared. It was absolute betrayal. They were in a covenant relationship with God. This was like breaking your wedding vows. It's that serious. Israel had seen all that their faithful Lord had done for them and yet would not believe that he would continue to love them. They said the opposite thing, right? The Lord hates us. This is raw disobedience. It's treachery. And the consequences were disastrous. The entire adult generation of Israel would die in the wilderness. The story could have stopped there. But it doesn't, because God cannot abandon his people. He made a promise. After 40 years, he says, the children of this wilderness generation, they're the ones who will inherit the land. Actually, it was that second generation, the children who had grown up, who were listening to Moses say these words right now. And he continues to tell them in verse 30, the Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. Can there be a more tender picture of God as a father carries his son? What an image of grace, right? Despite Israel's constant rejection of God, their loving father, he continues to carry his rebellious, his prodigal son. Church, friends, do we realize how serious our sin is? That when we do what God does not want us to do, when we put ourselves above him and live apart from his good law, that it's got destructive consequences. It leads to relational breakdown. It pushes us away from God. It leads to death. Yes, we believe that Jesus has died to pay for our sin. If you're in Christ, you are fully forgiven. But that doesn't minimize our sin. If anything, it kind of amplifies it. Gandhi, India's famous civil rights leader, once said that he really admired Jesus, but he couldn't believe that our sin could be washed away just by believing in him. Like he said, quote, that would lead to irresponsible behavior. If you could just keep on sinning and sinning and sinning, because there are zero consequences, it just gets forgiven. But if our sin required the sacrifice of Christ to pay for it, it has to be serious. Gandhi was wrong. Sin does not have zero consequence. And some of us know that all too well. In the way that we've been horribly affected by the sin of those around us or by our own sin. As the Israelites were listening to Moses, I imagined them wincing, heads slowly going down, not able to look each other in the eye, let alone Moses, as he, you know, lists sin after sin, all the ways they betrayed their loving God. But then as they begin to realize, actually, God was still going to take them into the land. Maybe they slowly start looking up, going, wait, hang on. He's still going to do it? Like, after all that we've done, he's still going to follow through with this promise? And I think that's the point. When you realize that God knows all of your sin, in fact, he knows even more than you think you do, and yet he hasn't abandoned you. Instead, he shows you grace. Instead, he invites you to come to him through Jesus, and he cleanses you. Who could possibly be that merciful? Who could possibly be that kind? Only God can. This story gives us the confidence we need to be honest about our failures. If God's love for you was dependent on how good you've been, well, we better keep it together when we're here at church and when we're talking to God. Look like you're okay. Keep your sin on the down low. But if your failures did not stop God from graciously sending Jesus for you, then brother, sister, we can be open about our struggles and our sin. We can confess them to God. We can confess them to each other, because God's instinct towards us is one of grace. These last words of Moses make me think of someone else's last words. John Newton, who was a notoriously immoral sailor, he says, who got into the slave trade, and he was part of inhumane acts towards African people. A severe storm, however, led him to Jesus and eventually becoming a minister. And at the end of his life, he famously says this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great savior." How true, how good is that? And so we can be honest about our sin because God is full of grace. That's the first thing that Deuteronomy shows us. And the second thing, as the story progresses, that we'll see is that we can obey God with confidence because he's in control. For this one, I employed my daughter's help in providing some super accurate illustrations. Artist's impression. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, God tells the Israelites that on their way back to the promised land, they were going to pass through two cities, Seir and Ar. And then he tells them something astonishing. This is in chapter 2, verse 5. If you want to read along with me, chapter 2, verse 5. God says, "Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on." In verse 6, "But you are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink." This is the only place in the entire Bible where it explicitly states that God has not just set aside, you know, land, that promised land for Israel, but has actually allocated, set aside land for pagan, non-believing nations as well. Those countries would have had their own gods, their own superstitions about the future and what they need to do. But the reality was, there was one God who was in charge of all things, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God, turns out, of all people, even those nations. So Israel was not to attack those two. And even if they did, Yahweh would not let them succeed. And then God tells them about two other nations, Heshbon, ruled by King Sihon, and Bashan, ruled by King Og. Og, what a name. I do not know why parents are not naming their kids Og. If you've got a kid on the horizon, you're welcome. That's your suggestion from me right there. Let's bring Og back. Actually, no, don't bring it back, because God tells Israel to kill Og and Sihon as well. In chapter 2, in verse 24, God says, "Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I've given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it. Engage him in battle. This very day, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you." Why were those two nations to be driven out? Moses continues to explain. Years before, Israel had peacefully asked Sihon if he would let them travel through their land. And he responded to them. He responded to their God with evil, refusing safe passage. And so now, years later, it was time for their punishment. And it would happen through the attack of the Israelites. In Psalm 9, David writes that God rules the world with righteousness and judges the people with equity, with fairness. "Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." You know, I reckon every day they've got to be like trillions of good and evil things being done by people all around the world. How on earth does God ensure that there is justice? How on earth does he ensure that evil is punished? There is mystery here, ways that are far beyond our understanding, in a time scale that goes way beyond our lifetime as well. But here in Deuteronomy, we get a little glimpse into that justice in action, into God's sovereignty. Two nations are protected. Two are annihilated as punishment for their exceeding wickedness. And in the process, Israel gains territory. But it wasn't random. Israel may not have understood exactly why God was asking them to spare these two and attack these two, But God knew why. He had perfect reasons why. And that's all they needed to know in order to obey. Israel's mission was not to grab as much land as possible. Deuteronomy is not a manual on how our militaries should operate or how we should deal with land entitlement. It's a story of what it means to obey God, the God who is in complete control, that behind all migrations and conflicts and the rise and falls of powers and institutions is a God who knows exactly what he's doing. A sovereign God who can even use the worst event in all history, the death of his own son at the hands of sinful humanity, to bring about the salvation of the world. If that is the God that we worship and follow, then the question for us is, will we trust him? Will we obey him and do what he said? I recently tried to lift my chess game, mostly because I was sick of my kids beating me. So I downloaded the chess.com app. Yeah, chess.com. And I learned that each of my moves could be rated in terms of how good or bad they were. Anything from blunder to good to brilliant. Not going to lie, most of my moves range between mistake to good. Every now and then, I might do an excellent. Yes. But sometimes I'll get the app to recommend moves for me. And it'll tell me to do something that's apparently a great move, even though I have no idea why. Or it might look like I'm about to sacrifice one of my pieces for zero reason at all. How on earth is that meant to be brilliant? But I trust that it knows more about chess than I do. It can see dozens of moves into the future. And so the wisest thing for me to do is to make that move. There are many of us here who are going through things in life right now that really test our trust in God. Something bad at work, not having work, pressure at school, people you thought were your friends but are behaving more like enemies, something that you've been praying for a long time, longing for, and God does not seem to be answering. What is he doing? What is God doing? Deuteronomy tells us that we may not know, but God does. If the hand of God stands behind all of human history and works it out for good, you can be sure that he's in full control in your life as well. You can trust him and obey his word. And can I say, I reckon one clear way that we express our faith and obedience in God's sovereignty is by sharing the gospel with others as he told us to. Will that person I spoke to come to Jesus? If I invite them to Discover, that we're excited about, it's coming up in just 3 weeks, will they show up? Will they make a difference? We don't know the future, but we do know what God has said. We know that God is good and he's just. We know that God loves that person and wants them to know Christ. And so I can just tell them about him anyway. I can invite them to church. I can keep praying for them. They might say no. They might say yes. They might say 100 no's before they decide, actually, yes. But I'm going to obey God and trust that he knows what he's doing. And I'm going to share the good news of my Savior anyway. So we've seen that we can be honest about our sin because God is full of grace. We've seen that we can obey God with confidence because he knows exactly what he's doing. And third, we can trust God in our battles because we know that he has saved us in Christ. Israel had a problem with their vision. They could not see the promised land. They could not see how God could give them victory over those giants and those great cities that the spies had supposedly seen. And so listen to how Moses encourages Joshua. If you jump with me to chapter 3, verse 21. At that time, I commanded Joshua, "You have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to those two kings. The Lord will do the same to the kingdoms over there where you are going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you." God tells Joshua through Moses, "I know you can't see exactly where you're going, but you've seen what I've done. You've seen what I've done to those two kings, and I'm going to do the same thing where you're going." When I was in my compulsory military service in Singapore, I was given some big responsibilities because of my vocation. I had to organize big events for hundreds of people. I remember once I was even asked to organize a live firing training with real ammunition. No idea how I drew this short straw there. And that would stress me out. I would pray really hard that God would help me, and he would, and I'll go, whew, I made it through that one. And then the next challenge would come along, and I'd stress all over again. And this cycle kept repeating, and it taught me a really big lesson, and it was that fear makes me so forgetful. Even when I knew logically this had happened before, God held me the last time. Somehow when the next one came, my feelings took over, my fear took over, and I'd be like, all right, well, this is it. Get ready for a fail, everyone. Probably going to end up in jail by the end of this. Live ammunition, a little scary stuff. We don't know exactly how Joshua was feeling in this passage, but in verse 28, God tells Moses to encourage and strengthen Joshua, which makes me think maybe he was feeling a bit like how I did. Maybe Joshua's like us. In which case, what God says to Joshua is something that we need to hear as well. God says, look at my track record. Have I failed you before? Am I going to fail you now? You know, I sometimes catch myself wishing that I had what ancient Israel had during those days in the wilderness. I mean, imagine seeing God as a cloud, just like guiding you, or as this pillar of fire by night. Imagine being there when the Red Sea was parted and then you just walked through on dry ground. Like, how mind-blowing that would have been. But you know what? I and you, we know that God has accomplished a victory so much better than that. The victory of his son, the death and resurrection of his son, to defeat all evil, to forgive all of our sin, to guarantee us life with him forever. This is stuff that Moses and the Israelites could only have dreamed about. It's as if I was a really big Spain football fan, and I went, I wish there was some way of me knowing that they were a good team. If only, maybe if I went to their training sessions, maybe if I chatted to their coach, and you're like, the World Cup has just finished. They've won. It's a reality. It's not something you've got to wish for. This is true. Listen again to these stunning words. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. God is so relentlessly for his people that he's willing to fight for them. All Israel needed to do to experience his rescue was just trust that he was going to do it, and then enter the land as God told them to. We who live on this side of the cross, we have something so much better than God helping Israelite defeat two kings. We only need to look to Jesus to know that God still fights for us. We may not be able to see where we're heading, but we've seen what God has done for us in Jesus. Fear makes us forgetful. So let's remind ourselves to look to Jesus. Let's remind each other to look at what Jesus has done for us. And can I say, for some of us, I think that trusting in Jesus means continuing doing what you're doing. Keep being faithful. You don't always have to do more. Let God fight. Let God be the one to bring you through this battle you're in right now. But as we come to a close, there's one final part of this story that we just can't ignore. Moses suddenly and very unexpectedly reveals to everyone, he's talking to all Israel here, this private prayer that he had with God. No one knew it until he said it. But I think it really enforces everything that we've seen today. And I reckon God put it in Deuteronomy, in the Bible, to actually increase our confidence in Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 3, read with me, verse 23. At that time, I pleaded with the Lord. This is Moses speaking. Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. But go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. At this point, Moses is about 120 years old, and he gives one final appeal to God. I know you said I couldn't because of my sin, but is there any chance at all that I could cross into the promised land? I mean, we're right here and you're a good God. How does God respond? In his anger, he refuses to listen to Moses. Can you imagine how the Israelites must have felt when they heard that story? If even Moses, the great lawgiver, the goat, like one of the greatest leaders of Israel ever, if he himself would be rejected by God in this way, what hope did they have? What hope did Israel have? What hope do we have? You know, in a way, the first three chapters of Deuteronomy simply answer the question, why did Jesus have to come? Neither Israel nor even Moses himself could obey God. We clearly needed someone better, someone who would obey God faithfully, who would do everything that Israel and Moses couldn't. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was led into the wilderness, and it records that he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. There's a clear parallel that the author's trying to make here. 40 years for Israel, 40 days for Jesus. Three times the devil tries to get Jesus to obey him, and all three times Jesus refuses and silences the devil with three quotes from Scripture, and all of them came from Deuteronomy. Jesus succeeds where Moses didn't. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. And now he not only gives us the faith to believe in him, but the resources and strength we need to do so. Do you see what that means for us? It means that if you are in Jesus, if you come to faith in Jesus and find your life in him, then yeah, you truly don't have to be anything afraid about honestly looking at your sin, because you are in him. You are fully forgiven. You can trust and obey what God has told you to do, because in Jesus, God's sovereign will is being worked out for good in your life. You may not be able to see the future, but in faith, you can see Jesus and all he has done for you. And so in your fight against sin, don't give up. God fights for you. In your struggle with anxiety or with depression, trust in Christ, obey him still. God fights for you. In the battles of life that you did not choose, but you somehow find yourself in, be encouraged. Don't be afraid. Jesus died to rescue you and give you new life in him. He's not going to abandon you now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are such a good and kind God. Despite our lack of faith, you never stop being faithful to us, to your promises, to everything you said that you would do. We pray that you would confront us with our sin, but then overwhelm us with your grace and the knowledge that in Jesus you remember our sin no more. Remind us that your plans are always good and always wise, even if we don't understand them or can't see the road ahead. Help us to obey you and to trust in your sovereignty. Christ has won for us the greatest victory, so may that be our hope and our confidence in life and in death. For your glory and for your sake, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.